Genesis 3, 1 through 7. You know it well, I'm sure. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave of some of it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Hey, let's pray together as you grab a seat. Father, we love you. And Lord God, I ask that today, such a pivotal passage for us, such an important text. God, I ask that you would use it by the work of the Holy Spirit in us to bring truth from it. Nothing I'm going to say now is going to change anything for anyone. God, so we depend on you and your word and your spirit to do that work. And so God, I pray that today you would give us great confidence in the work of Christ on the cross that overcomes our greatest problem. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, this passage we just read is, again, one of the most important chapters in the Bible because it recenters us on our greatest problem, again, and our greatest answer. It shows us what went wrong and how we fix it. You know, the reality is in this room, like, there's a bunch of professing believers in the room. And you don't have to be Christian to look at the world and see there's massive problems, right? We have big issues. We got problems with our politics. We got problems with taxes. We have problems with borders. We got problems with the Titans, right? We've got issues, right? Alabama fans got a problem with the coach. You know, it is what it is. But we got issues, right? In the coming months, we're in the middle of an election year, right? Like, presidential candidates are going to get up, and they're going to remind you of all the problems we have with the world, with the country, and they're going to remind you all the problems with the other candidates, right? They're going to promise you so many things. They're going to tell you how they can fix it. But what Genesis 3 does is it immerses us in a greater narrative, a greater story. It tells us what's ultimately true, and it's this: that the NFL slogans on the back of the helmets, they might look cool, but they're not going to fix a problem. They're not going to fix our problem. No presidential candidate, no political party, no elected cabinet, no agenda is going to fix our greatest problem. The greatest problem that we have is sin, and the greatest answer we've been given is Christ. And so Genesis 3, right here at the origin, we've been looking at the series called Origin. We've looked at the origin of man. We've looked at of creation, of man, of marriage last week. Go back and check that out. And this week, we want to talk about the origin, as we close this up, of sin and salvation, because they're packaged in the same chapter. And right here, here's what I want you to see. Right here at the beginning, as we look at this kind of big umbrella of the origin of sin, what I want you to see is central to the origin of sin is confusion. Confusion is just laced through the narrative of this origin story of sin. You know, I watched a movie not too long ago. We were told to go check it out. And the whole idea is kind of this, like, post-apocalyptic, or maybe it's like pre-apocalyptic movie, just kind of how the world's going to come to an end, right? Any of y'all doomsday preppers, like, you've got like 15, you know, shelves full of like mason jars and you know, 500 cases of water, a couple of generators, and you're stockpiling all the ammo you can. Anybody in the room? I know you are. It's okay. Don't worry. Don't worry, I know. I already know a few families. I'm coming knocking on your doors if things go down. But it's kind of that movie, right? Like, so the whole narrative, the storyline, without getting into too much detail, is this. Basically, you cut off a nation's ability to communicate, right? You cut off their ability to communicate. You drop the Wi-Fi. Instantly, all the millennials are dead right there. You know, it's it. Like, a whole portion of the country you don't have to worry about anymore. You drop the Wi-Fi, you drop the power grid, you create confusion, and then you back up and watch it burn. That's the narrative, right? Literally, you like jam their ability to communicate. You create a mass event of confusion, and you just back away, and they'll take care of themselves. No bullets fired, right? They'll take care of themselves. You know what's interesting? You think about that story, you think about that narrative, that storyline, it's not new. It's actually not new. This is what we find at the origin of sin right here in Genesis 3. Communication jammed, confusion sets in, and then you back away and watch it burn. That's what happened in the garden. That's what I want you to see. Confusion. Confusion about God's word, confusion about God's goodness, and finally I want you to see that there's confusion about judgment. About judgment. So first thing, let's look at confusion about God's word. Look at the very opening verse of Genesis chapter 3. It says this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," I want you to underline something very important for us. Did God actually say? Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? You know that after God created the mountains and the stars, and he set the ocean in its place and gave it its borders, he animated the animal kingdom. He put man, he created man, and from man's side, he creates woman. And this beautiful thing, he set them in the garden to work it and to keep it. And then we find Genesis 3. The serpent slithers up to the woman and asks a question that is still being asked today. Did God actually say? Now, there's all kinds of questions come up when you jump into this part of the passage. And this, again, Genesis 3 is just jam-packed. I wish there was more that we could do. We just don't have the time to do it, okay? So that's the good thing about the Bible. You just swim in it. You know, I heard someone say, like, the Bible is can be shallow enough that a toddler won't drown in it, but it is deep enough that an elephant can swim in it, right? It's like, that's just the beauty of Genesis 3. Next time I preach it, there'll be something more for us, right? But so we have to have a long-term view of this. But here's a bunch of questions that come to mind when I look at this, like, who is the serpent, right? Where did he come from? Did serpents have legs before the fall? That's a great question, right? Because he said, to your belly you'll go, you know? So all these questions, we don't necessarily have to get into them, but here's what the most important thing is: who is the serpent? All right, who is the serpent? We don't have to wonder about that, right? Now, first off, the Hebrew word here for serpent is this word that means bright and shiny. So it's not this sinister kind of idea that we have in Hollywood movies, that there's this, like, this thing, this serpent slithered up a tree, its head spinning around, like all that kind of stuff. That's not probably what happened. In fact, what the text says is this thing was probably somewhat enticing, alluring, right? It was captivating. And I don't care what the Hebrew word says. Your boy would not have been there if there was a snake on a tree. All right, I'd have been gone, right? But right here, the snake slithers up, and we know who this is, because the rest of the Bible tells us. Revelation 20 tells us that there's a day coming at the end of time when the angel of the Lord will come, and he will seize the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. So we don't have to wonder, right? Isaiah 14 tells us how he got here. Isaiah 14 talks about how Satan was this angelic being, right? He was before time with God in heaven, with the angels and the heavenly host. But there was this rebellion. He didn't just want to be with God. He wanted to be God. And so God cast him down to earth, out of heaven. And from that moment forward, he's literally hell-bent on taking the rest of us with him. That's who we're talking about, right? This is the enemy, right? This is not just their enemy. Look at me. This is your enemy right here, present in the garden, and look what he says. Did God actually say? Very, very important passage. He's sneaky, right? He doesn't just completely change the script. He just twists it a little bit. Just a little drop of confusion. Did God actually say? Did he actually say? God didn't say, if you remember, that they couldn't eat from any tree of the garden. In fact, God said, you may surely eat from any tree except one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? So there's confusion here. There's confusion setting in. This tree of knowledge of good and evil, it's called that because it represents moral autonomy, right? If you think about creation narrative, God was the one who created and backed up and deemed it good, right? God was the one who created. He stepped away from creation on the last day. He looked at it and said, this is very good. God was the one with the autonomy, the moral autonomy and authority to deem something very good. And now you have the serpent here trying to craftily lie to the woman, bring confusion in to get her to decide now what is good and what is right, to elevate herself over God's word and to put question marks where God laid down punctuation, right? And the reason I want to pause here for a second is because this is not a kind of an old battle that was fought, like a Civil War battlefield. You drive around Middle Tennessee, you can drive by, it's like, oh, cool. That battle was fought and it was squashed. Like, this is the battle line that is still at stake today. You see, our greatest problem in the church today is not LGBTQ issues. Our greatest problem in the church today is not critical theory or right to life debates. Those are issues. Don't make any mistake about it. The greatest threat in our world is not your secular government. It's not travel ball, right? It's not evolution. Those are not our greatest problems. Our greatest threat facing the church and facing your home, let's personalize it a little bit, facing your own soul, is that the church and you and your family would become confused about God's word. And we would be like the woman and be confused about something that God laid down with assurance. This is the what I'm talking about. This issue is called the issue of the inerrancy of Scripture. The inerrancy of Scripture. When I talk about the Bible being inerrant, I'm talking about that we all stand in agreement that it was breathed out by God. It is God's very word. And so look at me. So it's not just true, it's utterly true. It is utterly true. No matter what you feel, no matter what culture says, no matter if this room are the last people to believe it, we believe that it is God's word, and so therefore it is not just true, but it is authoritative in our life. And in this passage, this is what's at stake. You see Eve standing before the serpent, and the serpent looking at her and said, but did God actually say? Did he actually say? You see, the reason we are in our world where we are today, we could talk about the moral compass of our world that's eroding. We can talk about the decay of the family. Like, we can talk about gender, racism, and abortion. We can all these issues, right? And this pulpit's not afraid to talk about this. But here's the thing. I want to make sure you hear. The reason we are where we are today is because the lie that was believed in the garden is the lie that's continued to believe in culture. The lie that persists today is this one. Did God actually say? You hear the whisper when you hear people say today, like, yeah, God's word is clear on this, but it's out of touch with culture. Right, these are the revisionists of our world that say it's antiquated or it's out of touch. It's not. It was written to address a certain culture, but man, we live in a different culture, and so the word needs updating. Right, you see people today that stand and say that Jesus, you know, he never condemned homosexuality in the New Testament, and so therefore it's on the table. That God is all grace and that he'll understand in the end. And so they whisper, you hear it in culture. Did God actually say, just twist, one degree, confusion? The enemy's tactic was to confuse, and it still is to confuse about God's word. Now listen to me. He did confuse. Look at the rest of this passage. Look what Eve said in verse 2. We may eat, look what she says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God never said that. He never said that. You want to know what he said? Literally, we're going to look at this again in a minute. Genesis 2:15 through 17, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God never said that. But what you see happen right here at the beginning is confusion set in. And now Eve's not saying what God actually said, and she's saying some things that he actually didn't. This is a good reminder. Let me just say this. Anytime we find ourselves adding to or taking away from God's word, no matter what we think, no matter what we feel, no matter who tells us it's a good idea, we will always crash and burn. We have to stand on God's word. The enemy has asked every one of us in this room the same question. You've heard it before. Like, did God actually say? Did he actually say you're to forgive? You hurt. And they didn't care what they said about you online. They didn't care how they talked bad about you to your neighbor or like on next door or whatever the thing is you do. Right? They didn't care. Did God's word actually say, or maybe God wants you to be happy? Did God actually say that sex was before was to be, stewarded inside of a marriage relationship? Did he actually say that? Or was he addressing like maybe something else? Surely he wants you to be happy. Well, you're going to marry her anyway. Right? So you start just, going down the track and you start listening to the enemy. You start listening and you start entertaining. And before you know it, truth becomes confusion. Punctuation becomes question marks. This is what we're talking about. Part of the reason I believe that Eve believed the lie in the garden is because she did not have the truth in her heart. And this brings up a huge issue for us. Because today, you can look at the statistics, biblical literacy in the church today is at an all-time low, right? At an all-time low. People just don't engage their Bibles. And so here's the question for us. How are we going to stand on the word unmoved by it if we don't know it? How would we even respond to the serpent today? Did God's word actually say you're supposed to tithe? Did his word actually say God created man, male, and female, and that marriage was instituted inside of that relationship? Did God's word actually say? We would say, I don't know what it actually says. I know what one line in my devotional says. I know what my best friend told me. I know what a quick Google search or Wikipedia, by the way, that could be edited by anybody in the world, would say. But I don't know because I don't have it stored up in my heart. Now, this isn't all on Eve. Okay? I want you to notice something. In fact, I was supposed to make this point later, but I won't. I'll do it now. I want you to notice that he didn't ask. God told Adam the rules of the garden. He didn't tell Eve. He told the man, you shall eat of any tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that's in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat of it, lest you die. It was understood that it was the responsibility of Adam to, Ephesians 5, wash his wife with the water of the word, to purify her with the word. And he didn't. And so, I'm addressing Eve in this, but don't take Adam off the hook, right? Guys, we are responsible for the formation, the spiritual formation of our homes. We are. And the sad part about that is I've been in ministry long enough, and I did student ministry, and most of my volunteers were ladies. Praise God. They were awesome. Ministry in this church doesn't happen. This church doesn't happen if we don't have women in this church who step up every week and lead and serve their faces off. We need more guys out front. We need more guys in a home taking responsibility for the spiritual climate. We need more guys who are not passive, who are not checked out, who aren't just like, "That's I'll give it to my wife. She can handle the kids. She can handle the formation. She can do that." No. We have been given that God-ordained responsibility, and we need to take it back. We need to take it back. And listen, some of you are like, if your husband's not a believer, praise God. You keep leading. You keep loving Jesus. You keep washing your family with the Bible, right? But some of us, man, we just check. We work hard. We come home. We check out, right? We work hard. We come out. We check out. My wife can do it. And some of you wives, man, I'm not taking anything from you. You keep pushing. You keep pushing. You keep praying. And this is why God called you a helper, a helper fit for your husband, right? You make him better when you do this together, okay? And so all that to say, there was confusion in the beginning, confusion about God's word. And if we're not going to be confused, we have to know it. We have to know it. This leads me to my second point. And really, these could have been reversed, but I'll go to my second point here. In the beginning, right at the origin, what you see is not just confusion about the word of God, but the goodness of God. There's confusion around the goodness of God. Look right here in the very first verse again. There's so much for us here. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of any tree in the garden? And again, let me hold up so you have what the serpent said. Let me hold up what God's word actually said. We'll hold these in juxtaposition. Look at Genesis 2:15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Here's what I want you to see. I want to point out something in this passage so important for us this morning. I don't want you to miss this. God's word is always, his law for our lives, his word is for our lives is always rewarding before it's restricting. It's life-giving before it's life-taking, right? It's always a blessing to us before it's a boundary for us. You tracking with me? I'll illustrate it this way. I've told this story a long time ago, probably when we were in the old building, so you probably forgot it by now. I've been a student pastor for a long time, right? I've been in the student ministry world for a long time. And so when I first came to know Jesus, I was serving in a church plant in East Tennessee, and a small little church plant. We had about 10 students. Now, when you're in a church plant with 10 students and you go to camp, you go camping, okay? Like literally camping. That's it. And so we went camping. We went to this particular campground way up in I think it's the highest elevation campground on the Blue Ridge Parkway. It's called Mount Pisgah Campground. We've been there. We loved it. So anyway, we took the students there. And we pull in, and you start initially saying, this might have been a bad idea. There's these signs like bear country. You get out to check in, and it was like, all these pictures from like surveillance footage of like bears like eating out of everything and out of the all the campgrounds, campsites. There's like rattlesnake warnings everywhere. And so we had this great idea. Let's go on a hike, right? Let's take them into their habitat. And so that's what we did. We got all the kids together, had me and Tiffany. I was in the front of the line. She was in the back of the line with the kids, kind of like we were just like taking them up through this trail. Now, this trail was beautiful. I mean, all these incredible overlooks. The kids were having a blast. Like, we had incredible weather. It was like 94 when we left Knoxville. When we got up there, it was like 75 and breezy. It was beautiful, right, because of the elevation change. So anyway, so we start going down this trail. And after we started seeing, like, bear droppings everywhere and, like, we walk through their den, we realized, like, we probably need to just, like, speed this up a little bit. So we kept going, and as we came around a turn, I remember laying down on the ground right off of the trail was a bee nest. Now, how it got there, I have no idea, because it looked like when it would be in a tree, like this perfectly, like, paper mache, massive bee nest with an opening, right? And so I was like, okay, it looks vacant. But dudes, do not touch the bee nest. Everybody clear? I will kill you if you touch the bee nest. And everybody, yeah, we're good. Okay, let's keep going. So we start going, and I was probably like 20 feet, 30 feet past it, and it was like the Holy Spirit just stopped me. Look behind you. And I turn around to see one of the younger guys in our middle schoolers, of course, if you work with middle schoolers, you know this. One of the middle schoolers had this rock over his head, like this, over the bee nest. I mean, and just what proceeded to happen floored me. He smashed the bee nest, and it was not vacant. It was very alive. I mean, hundreds of bees just populate the sky around us, right? We all just, in that moment, it's like, I know I'm a student pastor, but it's every man for himself, right? I'm like, I'm on down the trail. Tiffany runs that way. The kids, like, there's kids like bees on their necks and stuff. And I mean, they're running all in the woods. You're like, never sending our kids with him anywhere, right? But anyway, so we were able to kind of like get them together, huddle back up, and all that to say, one of the girls was like, she was allergic to bees. Now her neck's all swelling out. She's got like spots all over, and we're a long ways from home, right? And so I tell you that story. She didn't die. Everything was good. We, you know, didn't EpiPen her or anything. We just gave her some Benadryl, and everything was great. All those kids are still thriving, okay? Now I say that story to you this morning because here's the thing. We do the same thing in our life when we come to God's word. God always starts with, here's everything for you to enjoy, right? It's like you can enjoy the hike. You can enjoy your friends. You can enjoy the company. You can enjoy not having bees, you know, sticking you in the neck and back. Like you can enjoy the views. Like enjoy what I've given you, the reward, the freedom that I've given you inside of one boundary. Don't bust the thing that will lead you to death, right?
Is this not what happened in the garden? God says, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. Right, bro, build a tree house in it, swing in it, eat it, anything you want. Eat of all the trees, but one. But one. Every day they walked past two trees in the garden. They walked past the tree of life. They walked past the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they had to make a choice. Why choose life? Why choose evil? Why choose life? Or why choose to do the one thing God told me not to do? Every day you and I do the exact same thing. Right, we open God's word and we have to make a decision. Will we choose to listen to the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who is the one who says, I've come, they might have life and have it abundantly? Right? Like, I'm the creator of the universe. Surely I know what's best for your home. Surely I know what's best for your marriage. Surely. I know I created you. Everything about you, all the urges and hormones and all that. Surely I know how sex should be stewarded best. And we have to make a decision. Choose life, freedom, hope, purpose, or choose to listen to the enemy. See, this was the tactic that the enemy had right at the beginning. He wants us to take our eyes off of the surelys and put them on the shall nots. Like, this is true for your life today. God wants you to focus on the surelys, right? Or on the shall nots, sorry, and take your eyes off of the surelys, right? Like, the shall nots become captivating. Like, I can't do, it's like you tell your kids, don't touch it. Everything in their soul, right, is like, yeah, I gotta touch it, right? Don't put forks in the receptacles in the wall. Don't do it. They're just, yeah, gotta do, you know, it's like there's something in us that lashes out that once, because of the fall, started with confusion around God's word, around God's goodness. See, Satan wants you today to believe that God's holding out on you, that he's keeping his best from you. That he doesn't want you to be happy, that he's building fences and he's drawing hard lines to restrict you. It's what our culture says today. It's too restrictive. It's too binding. No, Jesus is like, I've come you have life. Like, you're living a fake version of this. I've come you might have life and have it abundantly. You're staring at the fence in the fields in front of you. Run, right? Enjoy. Enjoy. Confusion about God's word, a confusion about God's goodness, which leads to confusion about God's judgment. Look at the serpent said to the woman. He said, you will not surely die if you eat of the fruit, right? Of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You'll not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Knowing good and evil. God told Adam and Eve that when they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die, right? So now what you have, the serpent says that's not going to happen. Now what you have is the enemy's word versus God's word, right? Directly opposing each other. The enemy said, when you eat of it, your eyes, are, God just knows that your eyes are going to be open. You're going to see things for what they really are. That you're going to become like him, and he doesn't want you to become like him. He's holding things out, holding things away from you. God has, you know, in our world today, God has prohibited certain things for our good. He has. He, you know, don't get drunk. Don't have sex outside of marriage. You're going to end in disaster. Don't steal. Don't lust. Don't lie. Those things never go well for you. The enemy says, man, it's okay. It's just once. It's just once. If you don't do it, man, you're not going to experience life to the fullest. If you don't do it, you're going to be left behind. How are you ever going to know if you're actually going to like your wife in the future? Right? Like, if you don't do it, how are you going to get ahead in your business? It's going to cost too much. If you don't lie, you don't lie on your taxes, it's going to cost too much. So what Eve did, she didn't stand on God's word and she bought the lie. And then look what happens in the rest of this text, 6 and 7 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I want you to see what happens here. Satan says, you won't surely die. And in a sense, physically, he was right. They didn't die immediately, but they would die eventually. And it's the reason why we will all die, because of sin. But in the moment they turned their back on the Lord, spiritually, immediately, they did die. They were separated from God, intimacy fractured, fellowship broken. Satan said, God knows that if you eat, you know, surely you're not going to die, right? And God knows that your eyes are going to be opened. He says, your eyes are going to be opened. And they were. Their eyes were opened to see the disaster that they had become. Now they looked at each other shamefully, knew that they were now broken and they were naked and they had great regret covering them. In that moment, they were never more blind. Look, Satan said, you will be like God. You see what he said? It's like everything, confusion. You're going to be like God. And now they're separated from him, never further away from him than in this moment. This is the origin of sin. At the very center of it is a story of confusion. And this story, listen to me, is not just an origin story of sin. It's the origin story of every sin. This sin affects you today. It affects all of us in this room. It's the reason why we have to preach these series and deal with sexuality and identity issues. It's the reason why racism and prejudice persist in our world and abounds. It's the reason why babies are murdered and women are trafficked all over this world. Because what was once very good is now very broken. Very broken. It's why every one of us came into this world born with a bigger problem than iced parking lots. When Adam and Eve fell, we all did. Paul says this in Romans 5. He says that sin and death, condemnation, came into the world through one man. Through one man, everyone after him, we're all born with a great problem. Every one of us now are born with what's called inherited sin. All of us, our default position, no matter how godly your grandma was, right? Every one of us come into this world not deserving of heaven, but destined for hell. Like, that's the default, right? Everyone, no one's going apart from God's grace, apart from good news. Since that moment, every human being has been born with inherited sin besides one. Now we have a great problem, but God has a great answer. And so you right here at the origin story of sin, you see the origin story of salvation. Praise be to God, right? He takes what was confusing, all the confusion from the enemy, and he gives us confidence this morning in the gospel. I want to show it to you. You see, the good news is that God didn't let them go. You know, they ran and hid themselves and covered themselves with fig leaves, right? They went and they covered themselves up trying to hide their shame. We do the same thing. Every one of us, right? We go and we get busy covering ourselves in Bible studies. We start covering ourselves in church attendance. We start covering ourselves in just, you know, serving and volunteerism and, you know, giving to, you know, good philanthropic, like, you know, options in the community. We start going and playing, you know, all the golf scrambles we can for good causes, right? We cover ourselves in morality. We cover ourselves in religion. We cover ourselves in routine, in tradition. We're the same as Adam and Eve here, right? But what we know that will never do, right? Just the same way that sin came into the world, and when it did, what was the price? What was the consequence? Death. You can't cover that. You can't pay for that. But the good news is that God made a way. And he continued to pursue them. You know, my daughter got a, this was a great idea for a seven-year-old. She got a Vespa, right? Like a Vespa motorized, like electric scooter that's for, I think it's like says like 13 and up. So my seven-year-old got this Vespa scooter and it's amazing. Right, I mean, your boy's been on it. You know, I'm in my cul-de-sac and the pink Vespa scooter going around. So anyway, she got on this thing and she was learning it, figuring it out, all that kind of stuff. But I'm telling her, like, babe, you gotta chill out. You did good the last time. You came back without skint knees and holes in your pants and all that kind of stuff. Like, don't Like, don't get too big for your britches, right? Like, just ease in on this thing. And so one day she's like, "Yeah, I'm gonna take off. I'm gonna go get on the scooter." I'm like, "Hold on, baby. Like, just wait." She's like hell bent on this thing, right? So she takes off on this scooter down our driveway into the cul-de-sac, and I saw, you know, that moment, you know, when the steering wheel kind of does this thing. It's like, it's not, nothing good happens after that moment. She laid the thing down, skinned her knee, and I promise you, I'm watching it from afar, and immediately, this is my little girl, right? So y'all know I'll take bullets for her. So it's at 7 years old, she falls, and her face, I remember she looked up, she was completely embarrassed. She had holes in her knees. We were about to go to dinner, by the way. She had holes in her knees. She's bleeding through a little, like, you know, leggings. And by the way, all of her leggings have holes in the knees. But anyway, she looks up, and what did she see? I wasn't standing back on the porch like, "Told you so," you know? No, I wasn't looking there like, "Loser," right? Like, I didn't do that to her. I was in the cul-de-sac before she got up. I ran to her. I picked her up. I looked at her knees. I'm like, "Sorry, baby." She hugged me. She's like crying. It's like, "I'm sorry, Dad." She's like, I could care less about the scooter, right? I picked her up, I held her, I told her it was okay, I wiped her knees off, I went and put a bandage on. This is what the Lord does with us. Right here in the place of our greatest collapse, of our great crash, what do you see in the story? God runs and he pursues them. This is the story of the prodigal son, right? He pursues them, he picks them up. He clothes them with his righteousness. He does this right here. That didn't start out in Luke. Right, that happens right here in the gospel. God comes to the place of their collapse, and he puts a cross. It's called the Proto-Evangelium. It's Genesis 3:15. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." Some of y'all are like, "What does that mean?" Right here at the genesis of sin, you see the genesis of God's redemptive plan. God promised that one day he was going to send one who would make all of their imperfections perfect. One that could cover every sin, every iniquity, every regret, every moment of weakness. His son, who would step out of perfection, who would live a perfect life, he would be born of a virgin so that he would not have any inherited sin. He wouldn't be like you and I, born separated from God. He was born in complete intimacy with the Father. He himself is God. He was perfect in every way, lived a perfect life. He went to a cross that we deserve to die on, and he laid down his life so that he would be laying down a perfect sacrifice to appease the wrath of God in our place. And listen to me. 3 days later, he was resurrected in glory to guarantee that God was satisfied with what he laid down, that the payment that he paid, the receipt paid in full. That's the good news, man, right there. And so here's the beauty. You see, where the enemy wants to bring confusion, God wants to give you confidence this morning. He wants to give every one of us confidence this morning that, look, you don't have to leave here and wonder, how can I be right with God? If you leave here covering yourself with fig leaves, you'll never find it. You leave here covering yourself with routine, with religion, with what you're working, with your own hands, that you will never have it. You'll lay your head on your pillow every night and say, "Oh, well, why did I do that? Why did I mess up?" How does someone who's supposed to love Jesus, that fickle, that wish-washy, why did I think about the things I did? Why did I do this? Why did the slip of the tongue, that moment of anger in rush hour traffic? Like, what's that about? Man, am I right with God? So many of us, but we have those natural doubts, right? How can we have confidence and not leave here confused? All comes down to, what are you placing your faith in? Are you placing your faith in what you can work with your own hands, with your merit, with your religion? Are you clinging to what Jesus has worked in full? The band's going to come now. We're going to move into a time of reflection, a time of response to God's word this morning. Because here's what I know. When God pursued Adam and Eve in the garden, you know what he said? Would y'all look at me. I know there's a lot of movement. I don't want you to miss this, though. When he pursued them, right after they collapsed, they crashed and burned right there in the garden, and they went and they hid themselves, they began to cover themselves, so they saw they were naked, they knew what they had done. The text says that God pursued them, and he calls out to them. And he says, Adam, where are you? Where are you? Listen, I said this in the Jonah series. God does something similar in Jonah. He said, do you do well to be angry? Y'all remember that? When God asks questions in the Bible, he's not asking a question so that he learns something, but to expose something. He wants you to learn something about yourself. Where are you at? And I told you, this story is not just true of Adam and Eve. This is your story. This is my story. And so the good question for us to ask today is to say, Lord, search my heart. Where am I? Where are you today? Are you busy covering yourself so in fig leaves? Are you clinging to the cross of Christ? Some of you are here and you've trusted in Jesus. Man, if the reality is, after seeing this, you've been giving over to the confusion of the world because you're not standing on truth. And the reason you're not standing on it is because you don't know it. You don't spend any time there. You're not like making it a central place of your life. Guys, listen to me. We cannot breathe without air. We cannot live without his word. Maybe today God wants to just invite you back in to making that a huge part of your life. So some of you, the kind of next step for you in this message is that you need to, maybe for the first time in your life, like admit that you've been doing like a good job of sowing, of covering, and you're not clinging to Jesus today. If you want to know what that looks like to follow, I would love to help you with that. You can just write in that card, like, I want to know who Christ is. You can come find me in a moment here. We're going to pray. I want to ask everybody just to go before the Lord and say, God, where am I? Search my heart. Scripture says for us to examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. We're going to take communion together today. Because in the same way that the enemy on the tree told them, take and eat, you remember right before Jesus went to the cross, he lifted up the cup and the bread in their midst as he met with his church. He said, take and eat, reversing the curse that the enemy brought. So we remember that today. We remember his goodness. We remember his grace. We have confidence leaving here that we're not cleaning ourselves up. We're clinging to what Jesus has done. Won't you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Just spend some time right where you're at. Ask God, where am I? Where am I today? Where am I today? Do I know Christ truly, sincerely? Or do I have really good routines in my life? What is it that you need to begin doing so that the Word of God is stored up in your heart? That is central in your family, that it is central in your marriage. What steps you need to take so that we don't begin to believe the lie of the enemy, so that confusion doesn't creep in. So that we have a response when the enemy says, did God actually say? And maybe again, you're here and you don't know him. Right here in the quietness of your heart, you can say, Lord, I don't want to play games. I don't want to do religion anymore. Religion's important, but relationship with you is where that begins. So I want to follow you. I want to get to know you. I want to stop playing games, and I want to cling to what you have worked on the cross. I realize that my destination is hell apart from the free gift of God that is faith to place in the work of his son. So you can say, Jesus, I believe you've worked everything for me on the cross. I'm ready to begin a relationship with you. I'm ready to bow my knee to you and spend my life serving you for all my days.